Those who remain will turn to Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. That's our text for this morning's sermon in our continuing series on the Gospel of Luke. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. There have been any number of books written in recent years about near-death experiences, and it seems that the public has an inexhaustible fascination about what happens when we die. And the public is hungry for any kind of glimpse that those who have had these near-death experiences can provide for them. What we have in this passage is the biblical text that tells us more than any other about what happens once we die. In particular, what happens to those who are still in their sin and are unreconciled to God? In other words, all the questions that we ask. Does the soul just go to sleep until the final judgment? Or does consciousness move immediately into the next world? Are there two different places that one can go? Is there a positive place that one goes? And is there a negative place that one goes? Or do we all go to the same place in the end? Is it going to be pleasant for all or only pleasant for some? Those are the questions that Jesus answers, and he does so in the context of his ongoing reminders about the dangers of wealth. Wealth is something like alcoholic beverages, permitted but dangerous. And one needs to be very careful about it. One easily can make an idol out of wealth, an idol out of God. And that's why Jesus has been warning regularly in this gospel. Chapter 6, verse 20, "Woe to you who are rich." In chapter 12, the parable of the rich fool. Immediately preceding, in chapter 16, the parable of the unrighteous steward and Jesus' concluding remarks that you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. If we were to summarize what Jesus has been teaching, it's that while we are not required to renounce all of our wealth, yet we are in danger because of it, in danger of making it the greatest good in our life, and in danger of pursuing it with religious zealotry and making an idol and making a false god out of it. As he does so, he contrasts this rich man, whose name in Latin is Dives, and that's why sometimes he has been referred to by that. Dives in Latin just means rich man. This rich man and this poor man named Lazarus in the parable that is before us. What do we learn? First of all, Jesus teaches of the certainty of judgment in the next world. And judgment according to what we do or what we fail to do. We're not going to be judged according to our wealth or according to our status or according to our class. Jesus first speaks of our circumstances in this life, in this world. He says in verse 19, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day." The rich man, his wealth is being underscored by Jesus. Purple is the color of royalty. In order to produce a purple garment, it was necessary to gather a shellfish called murex, from which one drop of purple dye could be extracted. Consequently, many of these shellfish needed to be gathered. And so it was very, very expensive. Only royalty and the very wealthy were able to afford it. That's what Jesus is saying about this man. He's a very wealthy man. And he's wearing fine linen, which today, as well as yesteryear, was a very expensive type of cloth. And only the rich were able to afford it. So that Jesus is indicating that this rich man is a man of the highest opulence and luxury. He goes on and says that he feasted, or literally, he lived cheerfully. He uses two words. One is the word feasted. The second word is sumptuously, translated in splendor in the New American Standard. This was characteristic of his life. In fact, this is what he did. Looking again at verse 19, he feasted sumptuously every day. In other words, this was his whole life. Life was all about feasting, sumptuously celebrating every day of his life. Life was all about pleasure. Life was all about comfort, enjoying his luxury and the finer things. Life was all about self. Well, somebody says, well, is there a problem with this? Well, you know, we're not so quick to recognize it today because we're in a culture so addicted to hedonism, living as though life were all about the pursuit of pleasure. In other words, the rich man is a very up-to-date fellow. And so we might be prone to fail to recognize. This all sounds fine to many of our contemporary. The problem with this is that this is not that for which we were made. He's living a life contrary to the will of God and the purpose of God for him. What were we made to do? We were made to love and to serve God and humanity. We were meant to seek after lost souls. We were meant to build churches. We were meant to feed the poor. We were meant to help in the fight to cure cancer. Jesus is not saying that this individual is guilty of some kind of grave sin. His problem is that he's self-absorbed. He doesn't really notice Lazarus. It's not that he is cruel to him. As we read on, we'll see that Lazarus is right there at the gates, but he just never notices him, doesn't pay any attention to him, isn't concerned about him, has no regard for him. We'll learn he knows his name. He just doesn't pay any attention to him and to his suffering. Oh, why not? Because he's all about himself. He's all about indulging himself. So this is the rich man as Jesus describes him. Then in verse 20, he goes on and he describes Lazarus. He says, at his gate, the rich man's gate, was laid a poor man named Lazarus. Lazarus is the Latin form of the Hebrew name Eliezer, which means God has helped. Maybe yet another item within the parable to underscore that it was only God that would help because humanity didn't help at all. No one offered any help to Lazarus. He is, by the way, this is the only character named in any of Jesus's parables. And there he is. He's at his gate, the gate of the rich man, a gated house. Never mind a gated community, but a gated house indicates vast luxury. This is a very, very wealthy man. His house would be one of ostentatious grandeur. And there at this gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. Was laid, the passive voice may mean that he was crippled. So it was others that laid him there at that gate in the hopes that somebody might have mercy upon him. Somebody who had vast resources might notice and take, show some concern for him and exercise some care for him. And he's covered with sores, probably ulcers. So that we should understand that he is ceremonially unclean and unpleasant even to look at. So Jesus is emphasizing both his poverty and his misery. And in verse 21, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. And desired to be fed means that he wasn't even being afforded the crumbs. They were not even being shared with him. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, when you think of dogs, you're not to think of your cute little puppies who come and jump in your lap and, you know, lick your face if you permit them to do such a thing. No, what you should think of is a mean junkyard dog, a vicious animal. They were not, you know, they were not pets in the ancient world. They roamed the streets. They were barely more civil than a wolf. So that what's being said here is that The Lazarus is not strong enough to fend off the dogs. And so they just have their way with him, further compounding his misery. The picture is of abject poverty And Jesus is drawing the contrast. Here in close proximity is this rich man and this very poor man. Here is the rich man with all of his luxury and splendor. And here is Lazarus who has nothing. So those are the circumstances in this world. He's teaching us of the certainty of judgment in the next world, but he wants us to understand, first of all, the circumstances that precede that judgment. What were those circumstances in this world? So we move on then with this abrupt shift in verse 22, where he moves to the next world. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Let's stop there for the moment. We're not told that Lazarus was devout, but I believe that we're meant to understand that he was a faithful, believing, devout individual. A very beautiful touch, Jesus says, carried by the angels, gently escorted by angels into the next world, to Abraham's side. In the older versions, translated Abraham's bosom, that would be the posture that is taken at a banquet. You know, as they would lie around tables, their feet extended, leaning on an elbow at these tables that were just a few inches off of the ground. They'd be lying side by side. The one who would be lying next to Abraham would be in the place of honor at the banquet. So it's a feast. It's a celebration. There is plenty. There is this picture of plentitude that Jesus is establishing here for Lazarus. Death is contemplated with horror by most of us. We're frightened by it. If you remember the children's game where you close your eyes and you fall back and you trust that you're going to be caught, what Jesus is saying is that when we begin that frightening journey and we cross over the threshold from life into death, he sends his angels to his believing people, and immediately they catch the one who is dying and gently escort that one into the presence of God. So it's a beautiful picture that Jesus is painting. And yet another contrast now between the poverty of his circumstances and dishonor and disregard in this world, and now Lazarus is enjoying an abundance. It's a feast. It's a banquet. And he is in the honored position. Stark contrast between his circumstances in this world and circumstances in the next world. But then he goes on in verse 22, and the rich man also died and was buried. Now, it's significant. Nothing is said about Lazarus being buried. But the rich man is buried. In other words, he could afford a funeral. It's likely to have been a grand event, an ostentatious event. His last advantage over Lazarus is the means of his burial. And then it says in verse 23, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes. Hades is the abode of the dead in Greek literature. In the New Testament, it is never the place of the dead. It is synonymous with Gehenna, hell, where the worm never dies and where the fire is not quenched. And Jesus says he lifts up those eyes being in torment. These are haunting words. So you can imagine, this rich man assumes that he has the favor of God. After all, why would he be so wealthy? Why would he get along so well in this world if God were not pleased? Why would his life be so comfortable and so full in a world of poverty and of want? Why would he have so much if God did not approve of him? So in horror, he opens his eyes and he's on the wrong side of eternity. He's in Hades, being in torment. He lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off at the distance and Lazarus at his side. Compounding the torment is this extraordinary reversal that's taken place. Lazarus, who was a nobody in this world and who seemed to have been abandoned by everybody, and including God, now is with Abraham and the people of God in the presence of God. And so he cries out. Well, he would. In other words, compounding his misery is that he can see the other side. What an insight into eternity. He can see where he is not. And in the midst of his suffering, he can see the banqueting and the feast that's going on the other side. He's aware of where he is not. And the comfort and the pleasure and the plenty that's to be found over there. So he cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus." Apparently the rich man thinks Lazarus is still to do his bidding. "Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue." Notice he knows Lazarus' name. He did know about Lazarus. He did know who that crippled and starving man was. He knew enough to know his name. He just didn't care about him. "Cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." He not only recognizes Lazarus, but he recognizes Abraham. And he's deferential to Abraham. He calls him Father Abraham. He is of whom is Abraham a father? He's a father to the nation of Israel. He's crying out as a child of the covenant who believes that he has some rights. Abraham is his father in religion, his father in the faith. He is a child of that faith. "Father Abraham, have mercy," he cries out. "Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Every single word that Jesus gives here underscores his suffering. He's begging for mercy, but there's not going to be any mercy, not once he's in eternity. He says, dip the end of his finger. For what? Just the slightest relief for the briefest moment. He doesn't ask for a swimming pool of water. He doesn't even ask for a pitcher of ice water or even a glass of water. Just a drop of water so that he might enjoy a moment's relief from the anguish that he is enduring. Flame, fire is used to represent hell's torments from the fire that will not die, the fire that is not quenched, of which Jesus spoke, to the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. It's not easy to say whether or not this is symbolic and literal, presumably. You know, the rich man's body was buried, and so we're talking about the resurrection of the soul initially and the initial judgment that takes place prior to judgment day. When we initially die, we either pass into the presence of God and the people of God, or we pass into hell. And so the flames here are, they would have to not be literal because there are no bodies and there are no fingers and there are no tongues at this point. So that's not what at issue. It's that flames are being used to represent the extremity of the suffering, whether it's literal or symbolic. Whichever is meant, neither provides any relief for those hearing the parable and realizing the extent, the depth, of the suffering that the rich man is enduring. And so Abraham answers him. He says, "Child," that's a very tender address, "child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things." The "your" is almost emphatic. Your good things that you kept and you hoarded, your purple and your linen and your merriment and your feasting. You served your money, not God. You laid up treasures on earth, not heaven. You lived this life of self and luxury and comfort. You had your good things. You worshiped them. They were your God. They were your idol. You had them. You enjoyed them. That's over now. And Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. Yet he was a good man. The bad things were the means through which his weakness led him to look to me for refuge and strength, to turn from his sins and trust me. But now, so he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. What Abraham describes is this great gulf that is unbridgeable, that cannot be crossed. It's like the shut door of Luke 13. In other words, it's permanent. They can look across the chasm so that they can relive and lament all the lost opportunities and all the foolish decisions and all the pleasures that have been forfeited by the life that they live. And all the if onlys that will be repeated over and over again. If only I had chosen differently. If only I had repented of my sin and my idolatry. If only I had listened to Moses and the prophets. And by the way, just so you know, you don't imagine that we're reading too much into the text about the faith of Lazarus. The implication of verses 29 and following, that Lazarus's family have Moses and the prophets to listen to. The implication is that that's exactly what Lazarus had done. He had listened to Moses and the prophets. And so he had heard the call to repentance. He had heard the call to faith. He was putting his trust in God's provision of a Savior. And so those on the other side of that great chasm, not just a chasm, but a great chasm, and not just a great chasm, but a great chasm, a great gulf, that is fixed. Jesus is choosing words with intention, underscoring the finality of eternity. Our eternal destiny hinges on the choices that we make in this world, choices that irreversibly fix our destiny in the next. All right, let's just pause. We're going to come back to the second half of the parable next week. Let's just pause and review what we've seen. Number one, there is a hereafter. Souls are not annihilated on death. John Gerstner, the late theologian, used to remark that how annihilationism was really the heaven of the wicked. They're hoping that once you die, that's poof, that's the end of it. Because then they can sin with impunity. That's all they ask. Look, they didn't regret non-existence before they were born, and they won't regret non-existence after they die. So that's great. Now I can just do what I want. I can ignore God. I can just live as I please, and I don't need to worry about any judgment day. That annihilationism is the heaven of the pagan. Jesus is saying, oh no. Consciousness lives on. We live on to the next world. There is a hereafter. Non-being is not an option. We are accountable. Eternity is fixed by today's choices. Jesus says the same thing repeatedly. We live on. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He lifts up his eyes being in torment. And by the way, the older authors surmised that because Lazarus had an escort, the rich man had an escort too. And that at the moment of his death, now granted, this is reading between the lines, but you can see the basis for it. Lazarus has an escort. The angels of God come and escort him to the side of Abraham. Well, the rich man had an escort too. Demons pounced upon him at the point of his death and dragged him into hell. There is a hereafter. To be absent from the body for the believer is to be present with the Lord. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. To depart and be with him is far better. So there is a hereafter. There is a heaven and there is a hell. We do live on. Consciousness lives on. And it's immediate. The soul doesn't sleep. We pass immediately either into the presence of God, the blessed presence, or his tormented presence in hell. Secondly, there is a judgment. And wealth is no sign of God's approval, and poverty is no sign of God's rejection. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Again, the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So what's the difference between Lazarus and the rich man? Lazarus believed Moses and the prophets, repented of his sin, put his faith in God's provision of a Savior, the Messiah who would come. The rich man didn't believe and was unrepentant. What we do in this life matters. What we do with what we have. You take wealth. In and of itself, wealth is not evil. It's what we do with our wealth. Poverty in and of itself is not a sign of God's rejection. It's what we do with our poverty. If we have wealth or we have some abundance of some gift of God, some talent, some ability, some resources at our disposal, does that puff us up with pride and arrogance? Condescension toward others, a neglect of God, a sense of self-sufficiency, self-dependence. I can get along without God. I'm one of the great ones of the earth, self-sustaining. Is that where it goes? Or does that wealth, those abilities, humble us with gratitude toward God? Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 2:4, that the kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. Is that the effect? Does his kindness lead us to repentance? His kindness is evidenced in all these gifts that we're enjoying. This wealth, the resources, the abilities, the talents, the skills. The same is true with poverty. Poverty and suffering can lead us to curse God, as Job's wife recommended that he do, curse God and die. Anger with God because he's denied us these things that others have. I don't have talent. I don't have beauty. I don't have wealth. I don't have intelligence. I'm a poor person. I am suffering in this world. I'm angry with God because of my poverty. Or is poverty a kind of physical metaphor for spiritual poverty? That my physical poverty, my poverty in this world reminds me of my poverty before God, humbling me, demonstrating for me my weakness and my need of God, leading to repentance, leading to the cross, leading to Christ, leading to the forgiveness of my sins, reconciliation with God, and eternal life. So in a sense, the circumstances, whether we are rich or poor, are irrelevant. After all, the pauper Lazarus finds himself at the side of the rich man Abraham. The real question is, how are we going to respond? How are we going to live life? What's our reaction to our circumstances? How do we respond to God's dealings with us? Does his kindness lead us to repentance if we have an abundance? If we're poor, does that lead us to depend upon Christ alone? There are no second chances. That's one of the major messages of this parable. There's a fearsome finality to this life. There's no mercy in the next world, and there are no excuses in the next world. The truth must be grasped now. J.C. Ryle, in a very illuminating word, statement says, hell is nothing more than truth known too late. Too late. Too late. It's of that that the parable is a warning. There comes a point at which it is too late. Eternity is fixed. The chasm is fixed. It cannot be bridged. It cannot be crossed. And judgment, according to the parable and according to the words of Jesus and the Apostle Paul, is according to our deeds, what we have done. And the problem with that is our deeds are too few and they're not very good. And since we're to be judged according to our deeds, then we better flee to the cross. We better turn to the Savior. We need a Savior. We need a deliverer. We need one who will pay for the debt of our sin and reconcile us to God. Those gifts are those which are promised to us in the gospel. The wage of sin is death, the rich man's plight. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now's the time to get right with God. And I get right with God by turning to that one who is the way to God, the truth of God, who imparts the life of God in this world and the next, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are sobered by this parable. And we pray, our Father, that they would not be deflected by the hardness of our hearts. We pray that they would not bounce off of our thick skulls. But oh, that we would take the words of Jesus to heart. And let us this day, O Lord, find forgiveness, reconciliation with our Maker, and eternal life with Father Abraham and the people of God. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.